Chapter 1 is our Bible reading. Once more, the first seven verses of the epistle. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. It's been a month since we were looking at this passage of Scripture. Not quite as bad as this morning, because in that month we were sort of in an interval between two parts of the same study. At least we're in a different verse tonight from where we were last time. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Tonight we come to deal with verse 7, which is the end of the salutation. Then from verse 8 through 15, we have the introductory passage, and then the statement of theme. And then he develops it right throughout the rest of the epistle. Put that way, Romans is a very brief book, but Tim Gardner had the audacity to go home and use his mathematical brain and work out at the current rate of speed that I am going at, it'll be 25 years before I get through the book of Romans. Thank you, Tim. I don't know whether he's hoping I live that long or whether he's praying that I'm gone. Well, we'll not finish that. Anyway, Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that many of you have taken up the challenge, at least to memorize these opening verses of the book of Romans. We have read this passage now, six or seven times. This is probably the eighth time we have read it together. So I hope that that has allowed it to percolate and that you've given a lot of thought to it. Keep on trying to memorize through these opening verses of Romans. You may not be able to memorize the whole book, as Martin Luther exhorted people to do, but you will be able to memorize parts. And let me tell you, the more you memorize of the great parts of this book, the more help they will be in many times of crisis in life. They'll get your thinking straight. They'll get your heart right. They'll give you great solidity in your life. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, I quoted earlier in these studies, said that this was the profoundest piece of writing in existence. A great literary scholar and critic himself. The greatest or the most profound piece of writing in existence. I think he was right. And I certainly trust that you'll memorize parts of it. We come tonight to verse 7 of chapter 1, to all that be in Rome. Link this up with verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the salutation and the introduction, that is the first 15 verses, Paul is taking one step after another toward the great statement of verses 16 and 17, in which he sets forth the theme of the entire epistle. Now, we have seen already in these studies that theme is that the good news that God has provided a perfect righteousness for the salvation of guilty sinners who believe in Jesus Christ is a glorious and a powerful message for the entire world. That's the thesis that Paul is defending and elaborating upon right throughout this epistle. In these opening verses, he has shown us that this gospel of the imputed righteousness of Christ is, verse 1, the gospel of God. Verse 2, it is the gospel of the whole Bible, from Genesis through the Old Testament and Matthew right through the New Testament. There is no other gospel than this one. Verses 3 and 4, he shows us that it is this gospel that supplies us with the only true understanding of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 5 and 6, he shows it is the gospel that is fitted for the whole world, nations of every kind. And now in verse 7, he comes down to a very personal level. This is Paul, the apostle, the servant, the preacher, the pastor. And he is writing to the saints of God in the city of Rome. Many of them, well, at least a few of them, he has known from former experiences in other places, and they have drifted toward Rome. Many others he has never met, he knows nothing of except by reputation. But he knows enough to be able to address them personally and say to them in effect, in verse 7, this gospel that I'm preaching to you is no mere religious theory. It is not something that you accept merely upon authority. It is not something that you accept merely by report from other people. You are not dependent on what you read of the triumphs of the gospel in other places or in other people. This is not just theory. It is not even just theology. It is not just history. He's saying, you have proved this gospel for yourselves. This gospel has transformed your own lives, and it continues to transform your lives. You know personally that this is a glorious and a powerful message suited for the whole world, because this gospel has made you trophies of grace and testimonies to the success of the gospel. Trophies of grace and testimonies to the success of the gospel. That is the force of verse 7 as you fit it into Paul's great scheme of things as he's working up toward his statement of theme. In other words, he's saying, your own testimony proves some very fundamental truths about the gospel. And I want to take four of them tonight. It proves, first of all, that the gospel succeeds, no matter how depraved the society that it penetrates. Notice the words. He's writing to all the beloved in Rome. And emphasize in Rome. Now, Rome was the imperial capital. In a nutshell, the Roman history is it started out as a little city, then a city-state, then it became a republic. It made most of its great conquests while it was a republic. And after that, it became an empire ruled over by the imperial Caesars. Rome was the capital of the empire. In a sense, it was true in the ancient world that all roads led to Rome. Rome was the place of ultimate political power. It was the place of unrivaled opportunity. Rome was a bustling city, a city of many nationalities, many religions, and many different classes and kinds of people. In this city, business abounded, especially the business of politics and the business of the military. But business abounded. Their pleasure abounded. The Romans had pleasure down to a fine art. Probably it is true to say that the empire finally choked on its own pleasures and choked itself to death. I remember when we were studying Latin and Roman culture, we were rather revolted to find out how the Romans worshipped pleasure and how they worshipped their belly. They loved to eat and they loved to drink. They would have their great feasts. They would lie down by their tables, reclining, eating and drinking. They would eat and drink till they could eat and drink no more. And then they would turn around and make themselves sick so as to empty their stomach of its contents, just so they could start eating and drinking all over again. And even to young Irish people, that sounded rather sick. So, it would be true to say, that was only the tip of the iceberg, by the way, it would be true to say that this was a people who ultimately choked themselves to death upon their own pleasures. Vice abounded on every hand. Edward Gibbon, famous for his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, characterized the Caesars of this period in which the Epistle to the Romans was written and this church took root. He characterized the Caesars of that period as engaged in the pursuit of pleasure or in the exercise of tyranny. And those same pursuits, pleasure and power, were evident at every level of society. One English writer of the last century, I forget, we have moved on a century. 2 centuries ago, shows you how old we are. He spoke of the idolatrous obscenities of Rome, heathen Rome. Those idolatrous obscenities of heathen Rome set the city of the Caesars at open warfare with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was no place on earth where the gospel could expect hotter opposition than imperial Rome. And yet in Rome itself, the gospel had powerful success. Secular sources would lead us to believe that probably by this early period, the gospel had even penetrated to the highest levels of Roman society, so that some of the aristocracy had already come under the power of the gospel. Now, we don't know how this church was formed. We don't know exactly when it was formed, though it must have been at least 20 years before this epistle was written. Personally, I tend to the belief that it was quite a bit earlier than that. At any rate, we don't know how or when or even by whom. The Roman Catholic notion, espoused by many Lutherans and by many Episcopalians, that somehow Peter had a big hand in the founding of this church, is totally at variance with the New Testament. It was not founded by Peter. It is not a church that was founded by Paul. Obviously, Paul had never been to Rome when he wrote this epistle, and yet the church was already thriving in that place. It was not founded by Paul. We find in Acts chapter 2 that there were various people present at the day of Pentecost. Some of them were Jewish proselytes and Jewish inhabitants of Rome. There was quite a Jewish population in Rome in those early times. So much so indeed that Claudius, the emperor, just a few years before Paul wrote this epistle, threw all the Jews out of Rome for a time. It was a big population of them. could well be that some of those Jews and proselytes converted on the day of Pentecost took the gospel back to Rome. Again, we find that there was a great scattering from Jerusalem of all but the apostles following the persecution upon the death of Stephen. Quite possible again that many of those ultimately made their way to Rome. We don't know exactly how, when, and by whom this church was founded, but we do know some things about it. It was a church that was made up of Gentiles and Jews. But this epistle would make it clear that the Gentiles were in the majority. It was a church that was made up of all classes of people. There were free men. And as we'll see when we get to chapter 16, there were slaves. At the time of writing, this was a church that seems to have, we don't know the exact numbers, but it was a church that was distributed, according to chapter 16, verses 3 through 15, into five distinct groupings. I don't mean groupings in the sense that they were antagonistic, but they had, because of things I'll not go into tonight, social concerns, etc., they were people that were grouped around five different focal points, are mostly households. Together they made up a strong church, whose numbers we don't know, but whose fame we do know. We are told in the next verse, verse 8, that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. That means throughout the empire. Everywhere you went in the empire, people were talking about the work that God had done in the city of Rome. People were talking about the church in Rome. They were talking about the faith exhibited by the saints in the imperial capital. And we certainly know that so successful was this church that within 7 years at most of the writing of this epistle, when in AD 65 Nero sought to put the blame for the burning of the city of Rome upon the Christians, we are told by the Roman historian Tacitus, in his words, that an immense multitude of Christians were martyred by Nero. So within 7 years of the writing of this book, we know that at least by that time, there was an immense multitude of recognized Christians in the city of Rome, and Nero put them to death. Nero's attitude was not an isolated one. He could get away with that because it was popular. And the more numerous the Christians became, the more fearful the heathens became. Tacitus recorded the popular opinion that Christians were, quotes, the enemies of the human race. He also recorded that they were popularly believed to practice incest and cannibalism. You can see the basis of that. They took the bread and the wine and said they represented the body and blood of Jesus. And the heathens, not knowing anything of Christian doctrine, said they were guilty of cannibalism. They were popularly known as atheists. Why? Because they denied the existence of the multitude of gods whose images could be seen and felt. So, since they dismissed the existence of all these gods, they were atheists. So the hands of all the religions were against them. The hand of the Caesar was against them because Caesar wanted always to be elevated to be among the gods. When they denied the reality of all these gods, the Christians were seen to be the enemies of Caesar, even though they weren't. So with every man's hand against it, the gospel appeared to be in a very difficult, not to say impossible, situation. And yet in this situation, it triumphed in multitudes of lives. The gospel as the testimony of the people in Rome proved, the gospel succeeds no matter the soil in which the good seed is sown, no matter how depraved the society that it penetrates. This is the same story that we find everywhere in the history of the New Testament church. You remember when Paul went to Corinth? Even Paul was scared. Seems strange that we think of Paul as the fearless one. But Paul was trembling when he went to Corinth. He was not a confident preacher at all. He makes that clear as he writes to the church there. But the Lord came near to Paul. And he said to Paul, "Fear not." Here's a good one for the people who don't believe in the sovereign election of God. Before there ever was a move of the Holy Ghost to convert many people in Corinth, God said to Paul, "Fear not. I have much people in this city." I like that text. It's nice to let the Bible talk for itself and take God at His word. They weren't saved yet, these people. They hadn't heard the gospel yet, these people. They had never professed faith in Christ yet. Didn't know anything about all that. Paul had not got around to doing his great work in Corinth, but the Lord says, "I have much people." Why? Because in His great high priestly prayer, Jesus had prayed concerning His people, "Thine they were, Father, and Thou gavest them to Me." God says, "I have much people there. Don't be afraid, Paul." And there was a great church established in Corinth. You remember what happened in Ephesus? There was such a move of the Holy Ghost. We read in Acts 19, verses 18 through 20, that many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That was an immense fortune. Could only be because they brought so many books from so many people. There was a mighty move in the city of Ephesus. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. What is it telling us? There's no place too hard for the gospel. That's what it's telling us. There is no place off limits to the gospel. Paul's whole theme here is that the gospel is a glorious message. It is a powerful message. It is a message adapted to the needs of men and women of every class, every color, every creed, every culture, and every locality in the world. That's why Jesus told His people, "Go into all the world. Preach the gospel." Oh, that the church of Christ would remember that. God has not called us to go and set up social institutions. Now, don't get me wrong. There may be times when it is good, righteous, and proper for the church to set up social institutions. Hadn't been for the church, the Western world would never have had its hospitals and all the things that we take for granted. Never let anybody talk you out of the good, even on a human level, that the Church of Christ has accomplished in the Western world. But those are byproducts. God does not tell us go into the heathen to make them more comfortable. Go into the heathen to try and make them more educated. We may do those things, but He says, go into the heathen and give them the gospel. Because at the end of the day, if they're more comfortable and perish, what's the use? If they're more educated and perish, where's the profit? He says, go and preach the gospel. That's the calling of the church of Jesus Christ. Take the gospel to the world. And if the Church of Christ will keep that in mind, it will find there's not a place on earth where the gospel cannot take root and succeed in doing everything that God in His sovereignty has ordained that it should accomplish. I have a little book in my study called This Is That. It's a story of revival in the northwestern Belgian Congo in the 1950s. When God was preparing His church for what was going to happen in the 1960s, when the country would be turned into one great bloodbath. For example, in recent days, the area known as Rwanda has been much in the news. It has been a place of mass murder and destruction. Back in the 1950s, God did a mighty work there. God prepared His church for all that was to come. And there was a powerful move of revival. The work of God there actually goes back to the early years of the 20th century. Through the ministry of C.T. Studd and others who followed him in the Heart of Africa mission, later the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. From around 1914 onwards, God started to do a work. Churches were formed. They were faced with animism, heathenism, paganism of the worst kind. It seemed impossible that any great work for God would be done in a place like that. And yet, despite all the opposition, God did a work and God planted a church that through years of mayhem and bloodshed has proved its worth and has stuck the pace and today is still witnessing a good confession of faith despite everything that the devil can throw at it. That's the story right across the world. I come from Ireland, the land of saints and scholars. You look at Ireland today, there are very few scholars and there are even less saints by the look of it. How did Ireland ever come to be known as the land of saints and scholars? It was the most barbarous, backward, baneful place on the face of God's earth. There was no place more inhospitable. I have recounted on more than one occasion the true history of the man called St. Patrick, who really was a Free Presbyterian, by the way. I say that tongue-in-cheek, but it's mostly true. St. Patrick was never a papalist. St. Patrick was never an Episcopalian. St. Patrick was a humble saint whom God saved and called to missionary work. And he formed hundreds of churches all over Ireland. And if you read what he says about them, they were set up on a very good basic presbyterial ground. But that's just beside the point. He went to a country cursed with tribalism, bloodshed, hatreds that ran deep. And in his own lifetime, saw, if my memory's right, some 600 to 700 churches established across the whole of Ireland. In later years, some of those churches sent missionaries to the island of Iona. They went right through Scotland and England and on to the continent. And they brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to places that were wrapped up in superstition. And to people who would appear to be beyond the pale. But the gospel always succeeds. It's true today. This is the message for the world. This church here in Greenville needs to take very seriously what God says. Go and preach the gospel. We must not be intimidated by the new paganism that has overrun America today. We must not be intimidated by the official religion of man that has taken over this North American continent and the whole of Western Europe with it. We must recognize that all we have is a new situation with a new mission field, with a new challenge, but that the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than equal to the challenge. It succeeds, whatever the paganism and the depravity of the people to whom it comes. The church in Rome, the people there, proved by their testimony, secondly, that the gospel succeeds because it expresses the sovereign goodness of God. He says to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now notice the order, for the order is very important. They were saints because they were called. I think that's obvious. They were called because they were beloved of God. Wycliffe, in his translation, which long predates the Authorized Version, and would be very, very difficult for us today, quaint in many places, but Wycliffe translates this in a beautiful way. Instead of beloved of God, he simply translates it, God's darlings. Sounds quaint to us, but it gets right to the heart. To all that be in Rome, God's darlings. The old preacher certainly got his hand on the truth there. What Paul is talking about here is the sovereign, electing, discriminating love of God. Robert Haldane, in his great commentary in this epistle, a commentary, by the way, that grew out of his lectures in the city of Geneva to some theological students whom he found sunk in modernism, liberalism, unbelief. All the German rationalistic higher criticism poisoning their thinking. He set them down and he taught them the book of Romans. And as he expounded the book of Romans, there was a revival broke out among those theological students and produced some of the greatest preachers and scholars of the Reformed Church in Europe. Every time you read Merle Daubigny's History of the Reformation, you should think of that revival. For Merle was saved through Haldane in that revival and other great French-speaking preachers. But Haldane, commenting on this, beloved of God, says it is the greatest love God can show to man, being everlasting love, which originates with himself. It is purely gratuitous, that is, it is free. And it does not spring from any foresight of anything worthy in those that are its objects. This is a love that is rooted in the goodness of God's heart. This is a love that has its wellspring in the eternal purpose of God. Why would God love you and me? I don't know. I've often told you how that when people came to Pastor Willie Mullen, the great Baptist preacher in Northern Ireland, saying, Mr. Mullen, I'm worried about the text Esau, or Jacob, have I loved, Esau, have I hated? He would always say, I'm worried about it too, I can't understand it. One young fellow heaved a sigh of relief when Mr. Mullen said that, and said, well, if you can't understand it, I suppose there's an excuse for me. I can't think of how God could hate Esau. And Willie said to him, young man, that's not the part that bothers me at all. I can understand that quite simply. I can understand why a holy God would hate a reprobate like Esau. What I can't understand is how a holy God would love an equally vicious man like Jacob. I can understand if God hated me. But oh, that God would ever love me. I don't begin to explain that. Willie Mullen had it right. He had it absolutely right. This is the sovereign purpose of a holy God. And that's the purpose that undergirds the success of the gospel. Why does the gospel succeed? Because right across this world, God has a people whom he has loved from all eternity. And he's going to bring them in. Why is this gospel going to succeed? Because no matter who stands for it, or no matter who stands against it, there is the sovereign good pleasure of God that through the preaching of the gospel, he will see of them that believe. He will bring in his beloved out of every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every nation of people under the stars. God has a purpose of grace. And no matter how many demons oppose that purpose, it will stand. No matter how many Caesars rise up against it, it will succeed. No matter how many legions rise up to pull it backwards, it will go forward to eternal success. In a world that's cursed with superstition and heathenism, this message of the sovereign love of God is indeed a glorious message and a powerful message. Remember writing to the Ephesian Christians, and I've already described from Acts chapter 19 the background out of which many of them came. They came out of curious arts, that's sorcery, witchcraft, paganism, superstition. That was their background. Now, with that in mind, you can understand Paul's words to them in Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, do you see how he balances it all? There you were, dead, depraved, dominated by the devil. There you were on the edge of hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. What a testimony. Going to the heathen with the message of the love of God. You realize there was never a religion in the history of the world that went to the heathen with the message of the free, sovereign love of God. Was never known. In fact, one of the great obstacles to the gospel, once it got out there into the heathen cultures and heathen languages, and this is something that missionaries have to grapple with to this very day, one of the obstacles to the gospel is that in many deeply pagan societies, there is in their language no word for love. That's how dark and deep the wickedness of sin. This is something so foreign. This is something so alien to all that paganism ever knew. Theirs was a religion of fear, a religion of indulgence, yes. A religion of gods that wanted to whip them on the one hand and then allow them to indulge their wickedness on the other hand. But it was a religion of fear, always. That's true of every false religion, ultimately. But they came with the doctrine, the news, the glorious, powerful message of the love of God. Can I say to you tonight, there's still nothing in all the world that can unlock the hearts of men like the message of the love of God. My mind goes back often to a scene in the life of R.A. Torrey when he was asked to go to a large women's penitentiary and speak to the women. It's bad to see what sin has done in men. But when you see a great group of women, we tend to expect, at least when I was growing up, you always tended to expect the women to be the more refined, the more decent, even though sinners, yet you never expected them to be as vile as their male counterparts. But to go to a great penitentiary and see them just as vile, just as wicked, just as depraved, just as overcome by sin, was something that would shake not only Torrey, but any preacher. He preached to those women and saw some of them saved. Then he went around the cells of those who hadn't been to hear him preach. Came to one cell. The governor tried to take him past it. Said, "Dr. Torrey, you're wasting your time there. The most vicious woman in the prison. Vile and unclean." And he said, "Let me talk to her. Let me in." And as he went into the cell, she just turned her back and she stuck her nose in the corner. And in her hatred, she wouldn't even look at him. Torrey went to the corner where she stood, gently put his arm around her shoulder. He said, "Mother, I have just come today to tell you that Jesus loves you." He said that that old, haggard, sin-lined face turned around with tears streaming down. That day he preached the gospel to the vilest woman in the jail. The message of the love of God unlocked her heart. I want to tell you, this is the word of the truth of the gospel. God is love. I can't explain that. I can't, to be quite honest, I have in past times preached in that text. I have to confess, I cannot expound that. I cannot begin to do more than quote the words or skim over the surface of their meaning. I have never read anything by anybody at any time who has ever done anything more than describe the surface meaning of that. What does it mean? I can't tell you, but I can tell you the depths of its meaning go deeper than the depths of sin. The width of its meaning goes vaster than the scope of human depravity. God is love. And even then we haven't got to the great core of the love of God. Haldane said, and others have followed up this thought, but it's a wonderful truth that this love has for its primary object Jesus Christ, the beloved of the Father. In a way, that's saying truly God has only loved one man. And those whom he beholds in Christ, although in themselves the children of wrath, are beloved for his sake. God loves us in Christ. What does that mean? Again, I have to confess I can't tell you, because in some of the deepest words in all the Bible, in John 17:23, Jesus, praying to the Father, says, "Thou hast loved them as Thou hast loved me." If Jesus hadn't said that, I would be afraid to say it. Here is the core of the sovereign love of God. He sees us in Christ because He put us into Christ. He loved us in union with Christ. And He loves us. And this is what Paul is meaning when he says you're beloved of God. This is what Wycliffe meant when he says you're God's darlings. He loves us as He loves His own Son. That very fact guarantees the success of the gospel. A message like that can never fail, you know. That message cannot be relegated to the graves of history, along with the philosophies of Aristotle or some other idiot. And I use that word advisedly for the simple reason I don't want to get into it tonight, but his theories cursed the Christian church for well nigh a millennium and a half. You can't relegate the gospel to the level of the notions and the theories of men. They come, they go. They get little bits right, they get big bits wrong. This is the message that throbs with the heartbeat of the eternal God, and it cannot fail. Beloved of God, the gospel succeeds because it expresses the sovereign goodness of God. The gospel succeeds, as the testimony of these people proved, thirdly, because it has power to change lives in the face of the most pervasive wickedness. The gospel has the power to change lives. Notice what it says, beloved of God, called to be saints. Called saints. Called so as to make you saints. That's the idea. You see, sainthood is the result of divine calling. The calling of God is always a calling away from sin and a calling unto holiness. That's the calling of God. When people tell you they're saved to sin, when they tell you they're called of God to live in sin, you know you're dealing with false professors. The calling of God in Philippians 3 is called a high calling, literally an upward calling. We were singing tonight from the 40th Psalm. This is what the call of God in the gospel always does. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. He set my feet upon the rock, establishing my way. When God finds us, where are we? We're in the pit. It's a fearful pit. It's a pit of noise. We are stuck in the muck and the mire and the clay of our depravity and our iniquity. What does God do? He calls us out of that. Calls us to sainthood. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. As He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now I have been laying a lot of emphasis in these studies in Romans on justifying grace. Have to emphasize, this is what the book of Romans is all about. It's the central theme of the book of Romans. Justification by free grace through faith in the merits of Jesus Christ.
without the addition of human works giving any other merit. That's the theme of the book of Romans. It's all about that. The ground of our acceptance is not what God does in us. It's what God did for us in Christ. We have a perfect righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, it's imputed to us. That's the ground of our acceptance, and that's the ground of our assurance. But the Lord not only justifies on the ground of the imputed righteousness of Christ, the Lord actually sanctifies believers and makes them holy. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you have at the end of the chapter a very well-rounded statement of God are ye in Christ Jesus, 1 verse 30 of 1 Corinthians, of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, and then you have four things, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Wisdom deals with the mind of the flesh. Righteousness deals with the guilt of our sin. Sanctification deals with the pollution of our sin. And the redemption deals with the power of our sin. Now, when you look at that, you would imagine that here we have a list of four things. Well, we do have a list of four things. But there's a little thing that, a little particle that goes untranslated, and yet it has tremendous importance. Let me give you it with that particle translated. Who of God is made unto us wisdom, and both righteousness and sanctification? Or let me paraphrase it slightly, and both justification and sanctification. You see, while these are different things, you can never put them apart. Whom God justifies, he always sanctifies. In Hebrews chapter 10, in fact, sanctification is made, it's used in a way that it means exactly the same as justification. It's a once for all, equally done thing for all believers. But in another sense, of course, sanctification is an ongoing process. Not all Christians are equally holy, equally prayerful, equally obedient, equally mature. But I want to tell you, all Christians are being sanctified. Every one of them. He actually sanctifies them. Now, nothing else on earth but the gospel of Jesus Christ can accomplish this. It can take thy filthy sinners and make them holy. Now, the Roman believers knew this well. They just had to look at their own membership, had to look at their own lives, and they knew from the society in which they lived that the gospel had the power to change lives. I refer to an English writer, C. Leopold Clark. And Clark said something I think that we easily overlook. You know, remember, these New Testament churches were first century Christians. And you've got to see them in their own historical context. He said the central motive of paganism was that of the sanctification of every human indulgence and vice, by representing it exemplified in a god. What does that mean? The Church of England canon who wrote a great work on ecclesiastical and civil history, Canon Townsend, put it this way. It lets you see what the gospel was working against. The idolatry of paganism prescribed the mode in which every crime which could injure society, every vice which stained the heart, every thought that sullied the conscience, could be united with external homage to the deity, with a magnificent ritual, and a constant worship of the invisible. Then he said this, every evil was sanctified by the example of a God. Every sin was an act of devotion. Stealing, that was the service, if my memory's right, of Minerva. Adultery, fornication, promiscuity, that was the devotion of the soul to Venus. Paganism took every vice, every wickedness, every filthy thing that the human heart was capable of conceiving, and it dressed it up in the form of an act of worship to some god or other. Now that's what was going on in Rome. And then the gospel came in, and according to the gospel, these idolatrous obscenities were vices, not devotions. And the gods in whose worship they were committed were not gods but devils. That's what the gospel preached. It's true that Judaism joined Christianity in opposing or condemning the vices of paganism. But Judaism, with its dependence on the works of the law, had not the power to change the society and the people in it. But the gospel had, and the gospel did. So Paul could talk to these people in Rome, appeal to their own testimony, say, look, God called you, and what has he done? He's made you saints. In a society that is really one extended sewage site, morally speaking, God has made you holy. He's made you saints. It was true of the Romans, as it was true of the Thessalonians, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. It was true what was true of the Corinthians. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. These were new people. They were saints, where before they'd been sinners. You even take the church of Corinth, and how often we lament the wickedness and the sin that seeped back into the church in Corinth. I don't want to make any excuses for them. But remember what I've just said. They were reared with the belief and the practice that every sin was an act of devotion to a god. That's how they were raised. And Satan tripped some of them up and hauled them back into their sin. But what did Paul respond with? 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That is what's called a periphrastic description of the vilest sexual perversion of the sodomites. As Paul wrote it, it was actually very, very vivid language. Paul did not pull his punches as he described the filth of the sodomites. And he says, neither they, nor thieves, nor coveters, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now that wasn't only true of Corinth, that was true of Rome. In due time we'll get down to Romans 1:22-32. And when you look at that, where you've got the threefold statement that God gave them up because of their idolatry, because of their immorality, because of their impenitence, God gave them up. You look at the city of Rome, and it was just as bad as Corinth. And yet against this background of vice, the gospel came and truly sanctified the lives of believers. I haven't time to follow that through much tonight, except to say this to you. It's always the work of God through the gospel to make sinners into saints. What does he do? He unites believers with Christ. He indwells those believers with the Holy Spirit. He gives them a new heart, a new mind, a new will. He gives them a new desire. He gives them a new ability that they never had before to conform to his holy law and will. In the midst of universal degradation, the gospel shines with light and power to make men holy. That's why Paul says it's the power of God unto salvation. There's none too sinful. There's none too degraded. There's none hopeless. This is the confidence Paul had in the gospel. He's saying to these people, look, this is a glorious message. This is a powerful message. This is the message for the world. Your own life tells you it. God has the power to make big sinners into great saints. Men and women, we need that confidence again today. America is sinking in an ocean of paganism. Paganism is plastered before our eyes at every step and every turn. There are official pagan churches, pagan societies. With paganism always comes superstition. You can't turn anywhere today but you hear some person or other saying, I'm not religious, but I'm deeply into spirituality. That spirituality is always pagan superstition. With pagan superstition comes pagan immorality, viciousness, wickedness, unspeakable uncleanness. This nation is going down deeper and faster than Imperial Rome ever went. And it's going for the same reasons, choking on the vomit of its own indulgence and its own selling out to the wickedness and the viciousness of paganism. That's what's happening. What's the answer? I will be very honest with you. I do not know where we are in the program of God's prophetic scheme. And anybody else who tells you he does know is either a lunatic or he's pulling your leg. I don't know where we are. But I want to tell you, though I have no idea if there is any hope, maybe I'm a pessimist, I really can't see in Scripture any hope for the institutions that we call states, whether they be the United States or the United Kingdom or the states of Europe. But I do say this, if my reading of Revelation 7 is right, no matter what is happening on a state, God has millions upon millions upon millions of sinners to save and souls to conquer. And that he will do. We need the confidence to take the gospel to a pagan world. Final word. Paul could look at these people and say, you know the gospel succeeds. You're its testimony because you know it sustains and it satisfies those whom it saves. He says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's both a prayer and a benediction, a statement of fact and of promise. Really saying the same thing as Philippians 1 verse 6, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. The word is completed until the day of Jesus Christ. He says grace, that's God's favor. Peace, that's the enjoyment of everything that grace brings. And it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, and I think this is a beautiful picture, God and his Son stand pledged to make the gospel effective and successful in every believer. You will note in passing, by the way, that Paul looked on God the Father and God the Son as co-equal. This would be blasphemy if he did not believe in the deity of Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the deity of Christ. And his idea is, brethren, hell and earth may oppose God's people, but God is their Father. Jesus Christ is their supreme ruler. And Father and Son stand pledged to give all the grace that we need to stand for him. What a benediction. I leave you with it tonight. Grace to you. Let me ask you, are you beloved of God? Are you among God's darlings? Are you called of God? Are you being sanctified by the Spirit of God? Listen then. Grace to you. And peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's saying, brethren, live in the light of the gospel. Live in the light of these truths. God is your Father. Why on earth do we go through life living like orphans? God is our Father. Why do we go through life as victims of circumstances or of the devil? Jesus Christ is our Lord. Father and Son have made every provision that we need. As Peter says, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Take this truth. Paul says, look, this is your testimony. You know it. If you're saved, you know that what I've said tonight is your own personal testimony, your trophies and testimonies of the gospel of grace. You know that this free justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ is not, as critics say, a license to sin. It's not the enemy of good works. It's the enemy of sin. It's the enemy of Satan. It's the fount from which all true virtue will flow in a Christian's life. It's the only message that can satisfy you. It's the only message that can sustain you. It's the only message that can give you confidence to go out and witness. It's the only message for a world that's sunk in sin. So take this gospel. Learn all you can about it. Live it to the full. And then let it be heard to the ends of the earth. For never forget, there's only one gospel. And it alone. I know that this is not popular in this inclusivist age. But it alone is the powerful and the glorious message of the one true and living God for the salvation of sinners of every kind and in every place. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
just a moment, the meeting will be over. I've been describing tonight in some detail the testimony of those who are saved. It's good to be saved. Let me ask you, is this your testimony? If not, why not? There's only one answer to that. The only reason a person's not saved is he has not come to Christ to receive Him as personal Savior. If you're not saved, I trust you will come and find a welcome at the feet of Christ. And if you are saved, I trust you'll go live this gospel and tell it about, tell it around, let it abound that there's life in the risen Lord. Father in heaven, bless the word of God to all our hearts. How we thank you for a testimony. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich, so free. Lord, we would give thee the praise of our heart. We ask thee that thou wilt give us grace with confidence in the gospel of God to go out and tell a lost world of Christ. And, Lord, we pray that others may be able to see in us, as Paul was able to see in the Christians in Rome, the power of the gospel. May even the ungodly, as Jesus prayed in John 17, may even the world know that we are beloved of God, that thou hast loved us as thou hast loved him. Hear our cry. Now part us with thy blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Eternal Spirit, be the abiding portion of thy blood-bought church tonight and evermore. Amen.